Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Coming back to the second hour, this is interrupting a good conversation we were having about movies.
And Rick!
I am a fan of Peter Lorre. I think he's a great actor. And people do, I mean, he's so easy to, people don't know Peter Lorre anymore. But
yes.
Talk about just characters. Peter Lorre and Sidney Greenstreet, they made a bunch of movies together.
Yes.
And they're very odd people. They're just odd the way they present themselves.
They
but
are. You know,
I think Peter Lorre is just great.
Oh, he's just
great.
In Casablanca. That's why, for those of you who think, what in the world?
Rick, you've got to save me, Rick.
You know,
that sounds halfway between Peter Lorre and, what's the guy, Speedy Gonzalez. You're like halfway between Peter Lorre and Speedy Gonzalez.
They're not too far apart, man.
Rick.
But you know what? I heard Rich Little, who, by the way, is still doing impressions. He's not as good as he used to be, but
is he really? I didn't know that.
He's still doing. He's like 109 years old or whatever. He was very young back in the day. I think he's only like 80 or maybe even upper 70s. But he still does. But one thing Rich Little said is he said the modern actors are so hard to impersonate
because there's nothing to them.
There's nothing there.
Yeah,
there's no personality, and there's no. There's just. Whereas if you go back from Jimmy Stewart to Peter Lorre to Humphrey Bogart to all the, they had such distinctive voices and personalities and so forth. It's like we've got zombies in our culture.
I know. I was thinking about that watching Peter Lorre. He couldn't make it in the movies today. Like, you wouldn't hire Peter Lorre to be in your movie. And he's great. He's one of the greatest things ever in the movies.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And Sidney Greenstreet as well.
I know. He didn't start making movies till he's like 40. You know, he's in the theater before that.
Yeah. He's just a big old
Stop it. I don't want to hear it. I know exactly where you're going.
Hey, brother, I'm right with you. Don't worry.
Yeah, he's always plays the fat man. They always call him like the fat man or something like.
That's right. Yeah. Or Casablanca, though.
It's the best. The best. There's nothing better than Casablanca.
Except It's a Wonderful Life. But we can fight about that later.
I don't understand. I mean, I like Orson Welles very much, but everybody, you know, that movie, what's the one they always call the greatest?
Citizen Kane.
Citizen Kane. It's fine, but it's Casablanca. I don't know. I have a different view of what
Citizen
makes a great
Kane.
Movie.
I do. And you know, one of the reasons why I love Citizen Kane, but I agree with you, Casablanca is on another orbit. But one of the things I love about Citizen Kane is when I first watched it the first time through, I didn't know anything about it. This was years and years ago. And I watched it and it was like, I'm getting bored. I'm going, why is this so great? Until the final scene, right?
And Rosebud.
It's Rosebud. And some of you, Rosebud, right? And then it just hit me. And then I had to watch it again.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then when you
I
watched it then about 25 times, and it got better every time. But you really, it's incredible how one line transforms the whole movie.
Yeah.
Going backwards, and then you got to see it again. I do love it, but I agree with you. I mean, It's a Wonderful Life, Casablanca, come on. It doesn't get any better than those.
I know. You know what I think happened? I think actors decided that realism was the way to go, and that was all the actor's studio and all that. Realism doesn't make acting better.
No.
Like, I'm watching a movie. I know it's not real.
That's right.
Do something interesting. Did we get this idea that realism is the key?
And the worst thing of all is all the political nonsense they have to throw in ruin all these movies, right? And the movies become... You want to talk about something not real? Is when you woke everything. That's about as unreal as it gets because it's not reality.
Right. Yeah, that's right. A less real world where all the actors are trying to be real, super real.
Amen.
Oh, man.
What were we here to do?
I don't know what we were doing, but we start talking about Peter Lorre because I am a huge Peter Lorre fan.
I am as well.
Darren, do you even know who Peter Lorre is? Do you? Oh, you looked up Peter Lorre?
See that? He's too young.
Well, we're too young. Like, it's not like it's our That's era. True. Like, what were we doing in the 1930s?
But you know what? I think in our age, we were raised on the old movies. I was.
On TV, a black and white TV.
On TV. Yeah. And you didn't have many choices
back
then. And so we all saw those same movies. And, of course, our parents were that generation. Whereas now, you got kids whose father is Darren DeLozier.
Can you imagine? There's five kids whose father is Darren DeLozier. That's the weirdest thing
so
to think about.
So he's not going to know. They're not going to know Peter Lorre. And there you go. All right.
Tell them at least who Charlie Chaplin is. All right?
Yes.
Like, everybody should know who Charlie Chaplin is. I can't believe that young people don't know who Charlie Chaplin is. All right. Let's take some calls.
All right,
let's go to Bob in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you here, Bob. Go ahead with your question. Did we put you to sleep, Bob? I'm sorry.
I'm
we talked
here.
About Peter Lorre.
I'm here, but I'm trying to get my phone to work.
Oh, okay.
Can
okay.
you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you fine.
Yes. Okay. I have listened to Catholic radio and heard that the Roman Catholics have a sacramental way of life.
Yes.
And they have seven sacraments, and two are mutually exclusive.
Yes.
You can't be a priest and married. So, if someone is neither a priest or married, and so can have five sacraments and has them, is he at a disadvantage compared to someone who has six sacraments?
Right. And the answer is no. But that is a very good question, Bob. And here's the key. The sacrament of baptism, we call it the first sacrament. It has a certain primacy. Because baptism is the doorway into Jesus Christ and therefore the church, because the church is the body of Christ, right? I always point people to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where St. Paul says the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. So baptism has this certain primacy, not in the order of grace, but in the order of time. Right? Because baptism precedes. Baptism opens the door so you can receive the Eucharist ordinarily. So it has that certain primacy. But baptism gives us as Christians a right and the sacramental power, but a right to all the other sacraments. But the catch, in accordance with our calling in life. Right? So if you are called to matrimony, you need the grace of the sacrament because it is ordered to perfect that union between one man and one woman. My wife and I cleave to that sacrament, call upon the graces of that sacrament all the time. What a gift. Holy orders gives you the power to perform what is essential to the sacrament of holy orders. But no, you're not receiving less grace if you're not called to that, because if you're not called to that, you don't need those graces, right? Because you're not in the sacrament of holy matrimony and you are not in the sacrament of holy orders. So the sacraments to me, brother, are God's way of providing supernatural power to all of us, no matter what our calling in life is. But now there are also extra sacramental graces as well that come to us, like, for example, particular graces that God gives to anyone who calls upon his name, even if they're not baptized at all, right? Because you could never get to the waters of baptism unless God gives you, you know, particular graces. Some call them prevenient graces, but particular graces to draw you to the sacraments. So someone who is single, doesn't have holy matrimony, doesn't have holy orders, but is serving God, he's going to get the grace from baptism and confirmation and the Eucharist, which are the graces of initiation. And of course, the Eucharist is the greatest of all. In fact, all the other sacraments are ordered toward that because that sacrament is Jesus Christ himself, who is the source and summit of our faith. And so all of us have access to those most powerful sacraments to live the Christian life. Does that help at all, Bob?
Made me wonder, is there a calling for other sacraments?
A calling, yes, absolutely. Unless you are called, you ain't going to get the sacraments. Now, by God's grace, if you're born into a Catholic family, you get the sacrament of baptism because of the calling of your parents. They are called to bring you to the sacrament. But yes, there is an ancient teaching in the church, very much rooted in Scripture, that says there's no such thing as an irresistible grace, right? Now, of course, what do I mean by that? I always like to use the example of St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 through 55. If you remember Stephen, he's one of the seven deacons ordained the chapter before in Acts chapter 6. But he preaches a famous little sermon there before the elders of Jerusalem. And I always joke with my priest or deacon friends, that man knew how to preach. And I'll tell you how you know. Because they killed him right after his sermon. Right? And they did. But before they killed him, he said to them, you are just like your fathers. You, speaking to the men of Jerusalem, he says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, right? God was calling all of those people that heard St. Stephen, and St. Stephen knows that. And he also, I believe, St. Stephen got a really good inkling. Some might say he read souls like Padre Pio. I say, no, he was judging most likely from the folks picking up rocks.
There was other data he could refer to there. Yeah,
he could refer to the fact that they're picking up rocks to kill him, and he could say, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. So whether it's the call to receive confirmation, if you're a Latin Rite Catholic who receives confirmation older and not as a baby, or whether it's the call to conversion to the Catholic faith if you're not Catholic, or whether it's every single day of our lives, we are called by Jesus Christ. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. God is always calling us to come to him, for the first time, or to remain with him until the end of our lives. It's always a choice. Every day we have a choice. So that involves a calling and a yes, I'm going to serve Jesus today. Does that make sense, Bob?
I'd have to think about it, but... let's see. What am I thinking right now?
Do you want us to guess?
Yes. Now, one thing I don't have is the gift of reading souls.
Do you have a rock in your hand right now?
That would give us a clue, yes. All right, brother.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Bob.
Hey, please call back again.
Bob calls from time to time.
That was a great question. Yeah. Love to hear from you again. Bye now.
I want to repent of one thing. Christopher Walken. He's interesting.
Yes.
He's a character.
He is.
And a great actor.
He is. That's good.
All right. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything. We're holding the lines for non-Catholics today with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see him standing right next to you.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. four people who are not Catholic, and there's one line open right now if you'd like to get on the line. If you are maybe a non-Catholic Christian, maybe a non-Christian, maybe a non-believer, whatever it is, if you'd like to talk about it, 888-318-7884, and do feel that you will be welcome. You're the one, you make the radio show for us when you call, so we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. Rob's in Ohio listening on 88.3 FM. Welcome, Rob. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Good. How you doing?
Very good. Thank you.
Great.
Okay, good. I'm non-Catholic. I am a member of a non-denominational church.
All right.
And I have a lot of Catholic friends, and I've listened to EWTN for many years.
All right.
On my way home from work, and always enjoy the programs. And I agree with a lot of the Catholic ways and beliefs, but earlier you were talking to a fellow named Tom, and when you ended your call, you told him that Jesus wants him to be Catholic.
Yes.
And so I'm trying to see where it says that in the Bible.
Right, right. Oh, absolutely it does. But now when I say it says that in the Bible, we have to clarify, right? Because we are not fundamentalists here at Catholic Answers, and the Catholic Church is not a fundamentalist church. And Rob, I always say that fundamentalists involve so many inherent contradictions.
Yes.
Because if you hold to that position that says, well, unless it says it in the Bible, meaning it has to spell it out for you, well, then you're going to reject pretty much the entire Christian faith, because it doesn't say there's a Trinity, doesn't say there's a hypostatic union, at least not in those words, right? Does it say the Father is God?
Fair. That's fair. Yeah. I know sometimes the Greek meanings get, you know, people don't realize they need to study those sometimes.
Oh, yes, absolutely. It wasn't written in English either.
So forth.
Yeah, yes. That's true. But so it's good. We agree on that. So when I say, yes, that is taught in the Bible, it is true that when you look at the nature of the church in the New Testament, the church is clearly Catholic. And what I mean by that is the Catholic Church in her creed says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You see, Rob, we believe Jesus was too smart to give his church a simple name. Because if he said, oh, the true church is going to be named Bob and Pete's Church of Fun, well, then everybody and his brother could name their church Bob and Pete's Church of Fun, right? And so Jesus didn't name his church in that sense. What he did is he gave it certain marks that Christians have always recognized over 2,000 years. For example, the church is one, right? There is, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? In fact, Jesus prophesied in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says to the apostles, there are others that I must... He's referring to the Gentiles, that I must bring others that are not of you guys, right? The Jews that I came to first. He says, but there shall be one fold and there shall be one shepherd, right? So notice, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one shepherd, one church. In fact, the church, as I talked to that last caller, is revealed to be one in as much as the church is the body of Christ. There's only one body. There's not multiple bodies of Christ. There's only one
Agreed.
Body. And the church is the body of Christ, that is, Jesus Christ extended into this world, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 yes. and 23. And so the church is one, absolutely, and there would be one shepherd. Now, who is that one shepherd? Jesus is prophesying in John 10, 16 that there would be one shepherd. And in particular, he says, to gather the Gentiles with the Jews. Now, we see who that one shepherd is. Now, in one sense, of course, Jesus is the one shepherd. But here, Jesus, the one shepherd, is prophesying there will be one shepherd over this one flock that Jesus is establishing. And we see that prophecy fulfilled in John 21, 15 through 17. After the resurrection, as you know, brother, Jesus appeared to seven of the apostles there at the shore of Lake mm-hmm. Tiberias there.
Yes.
And what does he say to one of those apostles in verses 15 through 17? He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And as you know, brother, it doesn't actually say that in the Greek text. It says the first two times he says, do you like me? You know, the Greek verb there is phileo.
Right.
Do you even like me, with a friendship love, right?
Right.
And Jesus, you know, Peter says, I like you, right? I'm sorry. The first one is not the like. It's the third one that's the like. The first one is, do you love me agapes? That is, do you love me with the divine love? As you know, brother, you got agapao, which is the verb for the highest form of love. That's the divine love. And then you have phileo, and you have storge, and you have, I'll use the noun eros. There are four kinds of love. And in that first question, he says, do you love me with the divine love? And Peter responds, I like you. He can't bring himself to say that he loves him with the divine love. He says, you know that I like you, right? With a friendship love. And then Jesus says, feed my lambs. And actually there, the Greek word is baske, feed my lambs, arnia, which means the little ones, right? The little lambs, feed my lambs. And then he asks him a second time, do you love me? And again, it's agapes. And Peter, once again, can't respond with agapao. He says, you know, I like you. I really do. And then he says, feed my sheep. And he changes. Both words change. From feed, now, baske, it goes to shepherd, poimene, which is really important. Shepherd my probata. That is my sheep, that is the full grown. But notice it goes from feed, baske, to shepherd, which is poimene. Then he asks him a third time. And the third time Jesus says, do you even like me? Phileis. And then Peter is greatly troubled. He's greatly disturbed because he asks for the third time, do you even like me? And he says, you know all things. You know that I like you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And there what we have is, of course, Jesus in the context of understanding his thrice denial. Jesus is healing him as an individual, calling him to repentance and to overcome his rejection of Jesus three times. But he's also fulfilling the prophecy of John 10:16, saying, you are going to be the one shepherd. And who, in fact, he uses the same Greek word, it's a verb form, poimene, as he did in John 10:16, when he prophesied there will be one shepherd and one fold. So Peter was called to be that one shepherd. And we have that repeated all over the New Testament, from Matthew 16:18-19, Luke 22:29-32. We see it in the book of Acts, how he, you know, takes charge of the church right from the beginning and choosing a successor of Judas there and Matthias. We see him taking the helm there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and on down to the first council there in chapter 15. In fact, we know that St. Paul's companion Luke wrote the book of Acts. He traveled with Luke, and so Luke had more knowledge of St. Paul and his life than he did of Peter and such. And remember, he wasn't one of the apostles. And yet, most of his book of Acts is about Peter, the first 15 out of 28 chapters. And you see, Peter is clearly at the helm. And we believe as Catholics, when he established Peter as the visible head, the leader of the 12, that was not just for the first century, but he was establishing his kingdom. And you see that in Matthew chapter 16 with a head, a visible head, and that is Peter. And that continues on down through the centuries. That's an aspect. That's one of those four sort of marks of the church that Jesus gives us. We don't have time to get to the other four, but the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is clearly revealed in Scripture. I guess I could at least mention the apostolic part. I wish I had time to be to do the holy and the Catholic. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just do Catholic real quick. How did Jesus reveal the church to be Catholic? Well, when we understand what the word Catholic means, Catholic comes from two Greek words, kataholikos, which means according to the whole. The reason why the church uses that term Catholic is because from the day of Pentecost, the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It is that which is according to the whole, representing Jesus Christ in this world with the authority that Jesus Christ gave them. That's what Catholic means. And there's a secondary meaning, universal, because of that fullness that she is. And you find that in Ephesians 1, she becomes Catholic.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. We're talking with Tom. Oh, excuse me. I beg your pardon. We're talking with Rob in Ohio. Yes. About where exactly in the Bible it says that you should be Catholic.
Right on. All right. So, yeah. Brother, just to pick up here, I'm going to put a bow on this. And yes. We couldn't get to all four marks of the church. But just to conclude on this Catholic aspect, at the very end there, I pointed out that St. Paul in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the foundation of the term Catholic that's been used for the church for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. In fact, we first find it in writing from St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107 A.D., but he didn't invent it. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, which has it, we believe the Apostles' Creed goes back to the apostles themselves. And when Ignatius uses Catholic, he doesn't say it as if, hey, I'm coming up with a new idea. He uses it as if everyone already knows it. And remember, he's a disciple of John, was a friend of John the Apostle. But the point is here that when we talk about the term Catholic, it means that which is according to the whole. It is the one church established by Jesus Christ, as we already saw, and it is Jesus Christ represented in this world. So radically so that Jesus said concerning this church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, he would say, and this is for all time, Jesus says, if you and I have a problem with the faith, and that's something regarding faith, morals, or discipline in the church, Jesus says, if your brother shall offend against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And that's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the authority of the Old Covenant Church to decide matters between brother and brother, blood and blood, as we read in Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 12. But here Jesus says, if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican, for whatever you, that is the church, plural, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There, Jesus gives to this one church the authority to speak for him definitively. That means if you reject the teaching of the church, you reject Jesus Christ. That's one of the many right. biblical texts that is the source mm-hmm. of the idea of the infallibility of the church, whatever the church. Mm-hmm. It's a general relative clause. It's a radical thing in the Greek text, this general relative. It's like a blank check. Whatever.
Okay.
Right? Now, of course, we've narrowed that. It has to be a matter of faith or morals taught to the universal church, free act of the Pope, and it must be said to be definitive. But Jesus' words are radical here, right? Whatever. So whatever he says goes. And that's what you see enacted. And that gets to the fourth mark of the church, the apostolic mark of the church. And that's rooted in Jesus' promise in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe and do according to all I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you all days. That means literally each and every day until the end of the age. That means forever. This church that has this authority to speak definitively for Christ, that means infallible. Just as Jesus couldn't make a mistake, when the church binds something on earth, it is bound in heaven. It can't be wrong. It's guaranteed by Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, Jesus guarantees that until the end of time there in Matthew 28. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit has placed in the church these offices, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Why? So that we be not, look at verse 14, so that we be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that we might be rooted, grounded, settled in the faith. So Jesus establishes his church. The Holy Spirit gives us these offices so that there will be no misunderstanding because the church speaks for Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the book of Acts as well, when there was historically a matter that threatened to tear the church apart. How did they settle the problem? In Acts chapter 15, the whole chapter, you see Paul and Barnabas come down to Antioch, and they can't settle the disagreement. The issue there was the Judaizers. So what did they do? They sent up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders to consider this question. Look at the first four verses there, especially verse 3 there. They send up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. St. Paul acknowledges he has elders, right? The apostles. Mm-hmm. And they considered that mm-hmm. question. They declared the truth of the matter. We see that in verses 24 through 28. And then in Acts 16, verses 1 through 4, we see the church sends out the dogmata, which is the Greek word there for decrees. Kind of mm-hmm. rings a bell for my Catholic friends. Mm-hmm. They send out the yes. dogmata to the troubled churches. And those who rejected were rejecting Jesus Christ. And we know that because in places like Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and elsewhere, Revelation 2, 6, 2, 14, and elsewhere, Jesus would many years later, probably about 60 plus years later, would come to John and talk about those who rejected the teachings of the council and say they were of the synagogue of Satan. And he, in fact, he would say that I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And why? Because they were denying the conciliar teachings those 60 years later. So at any rate, what we have is apostolic authority communicated in the church that was to be there until the end of time. That's clearly taught in the New Testament and was always understood by Christians, both East and West, even our Orthodox brothers who aren't in full communion with us yet, but they understand the idea of apostolic succession as all Christians did up until the Reformation. And unfortunately, Protestantism invented a system rooted in sola scriptura, which is an absurd teaching that is not found in sacred scripture, to have the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith. And there's many problems with that. But that's basically, you know, and believe it or not, briefly, I know this is long for Catholic Answers Live, but that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of why we know it's the Catholic Church that is the true church, because the Catholic Church is the only church that has that one shepherd in the successors of St. Peter. Now, we have others that have apostolic succession, but they don't have the successors of Peter. They don't have that one voice among the 12, that is, that one voice among the bishops who are the successors of the apostles. We are the only church that has the whole package, all seven sacraments, the magisterial authority of the Pope, and all of the bishops in union with the Pope, and more that we could talk about. But I know I kind of went fast there, brother, but does that make sense?
A lot to absorb.
Well,
and again, I appreciate your program. I have listened to it for years, and it's fun to listen to all the different comments and the callers. So,
all right,
I appreciate your time. I can't say that you sold me, but okay. I certainly will jump in deeper with this, because it is very interesting and
Rob, you're so gracious.
You know, I am a Christian. My wife's a Christian, and we
praise
attend
God.
A Christian church, but
praise
we are
God.
Non-denominational. So.
Gotcha.
But,
well, you know what? Let's send him a book, Joe's book on the papacy.
Oh, Pope Peter. We'll send a Pope Peter. I'll tell you what, Rob, just hang on. If we can get an address from you, we'll send you Pope Peter. I am looking at the clock now thinking I got to get some more folks on here. Rob, again, what a wonderful opportunity to get to talk with you. Thank you for that. Hope we'll talk again. Andreas is out here in California watching on YouTube. Andreas, welcome.
Can I go to confession?
Are you Catholic?
Nope.
Okay. Well, no, unless there is an emergency situation and you profess faith in the Catholic Church, like if you were dying, a priest could baptize you and hear your confession. But generally speaking, before receiving any sacrament, you have to make a profession of faith, generally speaking, in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, among other things. I believe in God the Father, the Trinity, Jesus is God, the hypostatic union, and so forth. So generally speaking, no, but going to confession is part and parcel of the conversion process. Andreas, when I converted, I was a member of the Assemblies of God. I went to a priest, and the priest actually offered, after he found out my story and how I had studied for a couple of years really intensely about the Catholic faith, he said, you know what, you don't have to go through any program. Back then it was called the RCIA program. Now it's called the OCIA program, which is a great program where prospective converts are taught the faith, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18 when they took Apollos aside and taught him the way more perfectly. Right, Apollos believed in Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. He was out preaching Jesus, convincing the Jews mightily in the scriptures, it says. But they had to teach him the way more perfectly before he would then be baptized and brought into full communion with the church. And so that's the key, is that the church, Andreas, just wants folks wants to know that someone understands what it means to be Catholic before they receive sacraments. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
But you would like to go to confession?
Well, I mean, I know, but I'm just saying if I'm able to.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, Andreas, if you believe in that Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church on this earth for the salvation of souls, you can go see a priest tomorrow and talk to him and tell him, you know what, I believe the teachings of the Catholic Church and I would like to become Catholic. You could go to confession in relatively short order, depending upon how your local pastor there deigns it to be for you. You might have to go through classes and so forth. And I'll tell you this, Andreas, my pastor told me I didn't need to go through any classes. He was going to bring me into the church just in private in his office. But I actually told him, you know what? I appreciate that, but I would like to go through the classes because I wanted to meet the local community and just, you know, get plugged into the local parish and so forth. And it turned out to be really good for me. Because I got in on the tail end about, what would it have been, maybe four or five, no, not even that long, from January, February, March, April, about 4 months, 3 months of classes and then preparation and such for my first confession. And it was wonderful, Andreas. I got to sit under some great teaching, learn more about the Catholic faith, and then I experienced the gift of confession that I have to tell you, Andreas, changed my life. Going to confession, only the Eucharist was a greater gift than going to confession, not just that first time, but a whole lot of time since. So if you do want to go to confession or to become Catholic, Andreas, I just recommend you get out the old Yellow Pages, if they still exist, or get out the old smartphone, and go to your local parish and talk to a priest. Does that make sense, Andreas?
Yeah.
All right, brother.
Well, thank you for the call. I hope that it was helpful to you, Andreas. We got to take a quick break. We'll do that. Be right back with more. Tim Staples, Ask Me Anything for Non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. Still lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to go as quick as I can with them. Will is in Georgia watching on YouTube. Will, you've been waiting a long time. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you. My question is that do you think that many of the untraditional and flawed Protestant doctrines, like the rejection of the papacy mm-hmm. and sola scriptura, are just dependent mostly upon classical liberalism that has guided much of American like politics and philosophy, such as, I don't know, democracy?
Yes.
Do you see a connection between those two?
Yes, I absolutely do. Okay, next caller. No, I'm kidding. Well, yeah, I think, you know, I got to tell you, I tell a lot of Matt Dula stories here, but I'm going to tell another one here, Si. Well, in my own odyssey to the Catholic faith, my interlocutor was a fellow by a Marine, Sergeant Matt Dula, who I talk about a lot. But one of the conversations we had, I remember, was most unsettling to me because you have to understand, I was born and raised a Republican and a hardcore conservative. I was so conservative and a committed Republican as a kid. When I was 10 years old, Si Kellett and Will, for show and tell, I defended Richard Nixon.
For show and tell.
That's right. For show and tell in fifth grade, I actually brought in an article.
74, that was after Watergate and everything. Yeah.
Well, okay. Well, that's when all the stuff heated up, though, man. Because it was, I'm in fifth grade by that time, and now we have, you know, something to talk about. And I have show and tell here. So I brought in an article from the old Washington Star, which doesn't exist anymore. It was a conservative.
Like most newspapers.
Yeah, it did. It was a conservative kind of answer to the Washington Post back then. And I, attempted to defend Richard Nixon. I mean, just, I'm giving you, you know, this is where I come from. My dad was a hardcore Republican conservative and such. And so I'm in my discussion with Matt Dula. And he brought out the idea that, you know, man, you Protestants, it's a kind of liberalism to the point of fault. And I went, what? What did you? And I'm ready. Oh, I was ready to put up my dukes. Now, I know a lot of folks will say, and we'll probably get a letter or two saying, you don't use that language and stuff. But I'm just telling you a story. And he brought out the point that you're making. And I think, Will, there is absolutely a connection here. That when Luther threw off the authority of the church, there is nowhere to go but down. Because ultimately, if you don't have the infallible authority of the Pope that was gifted to the church by Jesus Christ, so that, as we talked about with a couple callers ago, we could have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you don't have a voice that can say, thus saith God, this is the answer. Now let's move on. You end up with endless arguments, you know, as St. Paul talks about the endless arguments about words and genealogies and so forth that leads you around in circles and never to an answer, right? You can never get to a definitive answer, and that is ultimately that classical liberalism that you're talking about. And of course, you know, on a political level, post we lost the magisterium, you can see the good in a true liberal sort of understanding that does, because if you start imposing infallible declarations and so forth, you've got to consider the source. You end up with a Hitler, right? Because there's nobody in the political arena that has that authority and so forth. So, at any rate, Matt brought that up, just the idea. And I remember he drove that point home with me saying, so, Tim, where do you go for the ultimate answer if it's the question of, and we got into some discussions about matters where Protestants disagree.
Yeah.
Can you lose your salvation or not? Baptism. Is it necessary for salvation or not? And remember, there are some Protestants who say yes, some Protestants who at most say no and so forth. And that really helped me, Will, to sort of, wow. And I don't know if Matt really realized it. At first, it ticked me off. Because don't you call me a liberal. Do you know who my daddy is? You know, but he made the point and the connection, you know, and I sort of, I saw where he was going there, that Jesus Christ did not come to this church, to this earth, to establish a democracy, right? He established a kingdom, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he established Peter as his prime minister. And we get that plane there in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, reference back to Isaiah 22, 15 through 22. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of the Old Testament is what Jesus is referring back to when he establishes the kingdom of the new. It's hierarchical. It's authoritative. You have men who can speak for God. So, yeah, well, I think it's a fascinating discussion, and it was a real one of the many game changers for me. When I look back at my conversations I had with Matt, and then subsequent to Matt, when I really started diving in, there were a lot of, it wasn't like one watershed moment for me. There were a lot of watershed moments.
Yeah.
You know, but that was certainly one of them. Does that make sense, Will?
Yes, that's one thing that I think brought me to Catholicism, is moving away from a myopic view and moving more into, you know, trusting the church and trusting the tradition.
Amen. I think there's a lot of folks that need to hear that today, not just outside the church, but in the church.
Church. Definitely. Will, I tell you what.
Obey.
Yes.
I want to send you Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Just hang on if you'd like a copy of it. But I am going to keep moving to try to get more folks on with Tim Henry in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Henry. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
So
I'm a relatively recent convert to Christianity, and I've recently done some digging into Catholicism, and I think it probably has a better taste than anything else. But my one objection right now is all the things to do with Mary.
Yes.
Like, in particular, her Immaculate Conception and praying to Mary.
Yeah.
Like, is there a historical or a biblical defense for that? I wonder.
Oh, I think
one. Wait, what? You just said the subtitle of Tim's book.
That's right. Well, Henry, we are certainly, we've only got a few minutes left here. We are certainly going to send you out a free copy, if you don't mind, of my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Would you be open to receiving that book?
Is there any chance I could receive a PDF at all?
Well, we might be able to send you where you could get it, the electronic version of it. I don't know if it's
a PDF,
that would be great. But we'll get you an electronic version.
Yeah, absolutely. But before you go here, we do have a couple of minutes. But when it comes to the Immaculate Conception, I found one of the things. Now, in my book, I give you 8 biblical reasons for the Immaculate Conception, and we do not have time to go through even one of those 8. But I will say this in brief, because we have 2 minutes, is that one of the things that really grabbed me was Cardinal Newman, who was an Anglican who converted to the Catholic faith and became a bishop in the Catholic Church and a saint. He was just brilliant. But what grabbed him, he wrote a book on Mary the New Eve that blew my mind out of the water, right? The idea of Mary as the New Eve, which I had not heard of. So I read and I dove in. And what you find is the idea of Mary as a New Eve goes as far back as you want to go. I mean, all the way, you know, of course, it's in the scriptures, as I'll show you real quick. But, you know, from the letter of Mathetes to Diognetus, which was written in the very early 2nd century, St. Justin Martyr in 150 AD, to St. Irenaeus in 180 AD, Tertullian. It's universally taught. This is one of those doctrines that's taught universally by the fathers of the church, East and West. Mary is the new Eve. Where did that come from? Well, it came from, if you notice in John's gospel, Jesus never refers to his mother as mom. Never. In fact, he never does in the entire Bible. But in John's gospel in particular, how does he refer to his mother? As gune, or woman. You see it in John 2:5 at the wedding feast of Cana. You see it in John 19:26 on the cross. He refers to Mary as woman, which seems like, you know, I jokingly say this, if I would have called my mother woman,
Right.
I would have lost some teeth, not from my mom, but from my dad. Okay. I mean, woman. But actually, when Jesus refers to his mother as woman, that's not a put down. He is referring back to her as the prophetic woman from the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, the prophetic woman. Jeremiah 31:22, the prophetic woman that would be at the center of the new covenant along with her seed, the Messiah. And once you understand that, and you see it in John, you see it in the book of Revelation 12, 8 times she's called woman. Well, if she's the new Eve, because we know in Genesis 3, you have Adam, who is the man, and Eve, who is first named the woman before she's named Eve. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:45, is the new Adam, who is the new Eve, the Blessed Mother. Well, if Eve was created without sin and all perfection, the new Eve could never have been conceived in sin, because now, of course, the first Eve was created, the second conceived, because if she was conceived in sin, she would be inferior.
Gotta go, Henry, hang on for your book.